Jim Gallagher from Calvary Chapel Vero Beach, so please give him a warm welcome.
So, dude, you got a great voice. That was awesome. I think you sang to draw everybody back in, right? If I sang at our church, it might have the opposite effect. So, well, hey, my name's Jim, and as Will mentioned, I hail from Vero Beach, Florida. Johnny and Rohan came up with me, and we're just super excited to be here with you guys this evening. Just a wonderful time to be able to worship with you and just see what God's doing here. It's exciting to see how God is ministering in this part of Orlando, and then how God is filling you up and spreading you out and using you to further His kingdom. So I've been wrestling like with what I was going to teach. So I had like 10 ideas. So I was thinking of maybe throwing them all together. But then I thought, you know, when you come like to the buffet, you kind of want it to be themed. Like if all the food is Mexican, that's awesome. Wonderful. Or if it's all Italian or if it's all Thai, but you don't want to go, oh, look, lasagna and a taco. So I thought, okay, we're going to really just have to narrow this down. So I might have stepped on the young adult party. Sounds like I just hit your meal. But that's on you. That's not on me. So anyway, let's do this. Let's open our Bibles to Acts chapter 18, Acts 18. And as you do that, let's go ahead and pray. So, Father, thank you, Lord. Thank you that your word has the ability to really transcend any culture, any time period, Lord, any situation in life, any church, Lord, that the truths that are in the text that we're going to look at are going to be true no matter what the zip code is, no matter what continent we're on or what the situation going on in the world around us is, Lord, your word is going to speak the truths to us that equip us for what you've called us to do. And so we're thankful for that. And we pray that you'd speak to us now in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. I want to read to you the first 11 verses of Acts 18. You can follow along in your Bibles. After these things, Paul departed from Athens, and he went to Corinth. And he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome, and he came to them. So because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for by occupation they were tent makers. And he, Paul, reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded both Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy had come from Macedonia, Paul was compelled by the Spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. But when they opposed him and blasphemed, he shook his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am clean. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." And he departed from there and entered the house of a certain man named Justus, one who worshiped God, and whose house was next door to the synagogue. Then Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his household, and many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. Now the Lord spoke to Paul in the night by a vision, "Do not be afraid, but speak. Do not keep silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to hurt you, for I have many people in this city." And he, Paul, continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. So these events take place during something that is often referred to as Paul's second missionary journey. The backstory is that Paul and his friend Silas had sensed that the Lord was calling them to go back out on the mission field. So they departed from their church. They were serving at a church in Syria, a city called Antioch. And so they began to make the journey northward. And the first stop on this journey was to go to the cities, or towns rather, that he and Barnabas had visited with the gospel a few years earlier. So they went, this region is in eastern Turkey, and in the ancient world it was referred to as Galatia. And there were a handful of towns there. And so these guys went and they visited the churches there. And they ministered the word to them. And it was there in one of those churches where they met a young man, probably a teenager, by the name of Timothy. And they were really just struck by Timothy's heart for the Lord and the testimony that he had in his local church of how he faithfully served the Lord. And so they invited Timothy to join the team as they were going to continue with the gospel. Now, the scene is not, a lot of the details are given to us. We just know that Timothy joined the team and that they began to go farther with the gospel. And so when they left, they started going west, towards western Turkey, the area that was referred to in the ancient world as Asia. It's western Turkey. It's the area where Istanbul is the largest city in that region now. And they were heading that direction with the gospel until the Lord spoke to them and told them not to go there. So then they turned and they decided that maybe they would go towards Bithynia. And Bithynia is north. So they turn, they start marching north. And they're going to go up into that region with the gospel until the Lord tells them not to go to Bithynia. So I want you to imagine just for a moment, if you're the parent of a teenager, and your teenager is going to go on a mission trip with the pastor of the church, and so you're all excited, and they get in the car and they start driving. Where are you guys going? Oh man, we're going to Alabama. Going to Alabama, preach the gospel in Alabama. And then they get 3 or 4 hours into the journey and you get a text. Yeah, we're going to Georgia. It's like, I thought we were going out. Yeah, no, the pastor said the Lord told him no. Oh, awesome. We're going to Georgia. A few hours into the trip, you get another text. Text says, yeah, we're actually heading to Kentucky. It's like, I think you're heading home. you don't get to go with this guy. He doesn't know where he's going, right? So it's kind of a really interesting scenario. Here we see these three missionaries, these guys that are venturing out. They're responding to the commission that Jesus has put upon all of us to take the kingdom with us wherever we go, take the gospel into the world. And they're responding to that, but they really don't super know what they're doing. Okay, so just, we don't need to have a show of hands, but does that comfort you? I mean, it comforts me because I don't know what I'm doing. In a lot of ways, it's like I really not exactly sure. This week was a really interesting week for all of us, wasn't it? Okay, as a pastor of a church and part of a leadership team and having to make decisions, like how are we navigating forward? What does this weekend look like for us? What is this week ahead going to look like? I've never walked down this road before. I've never lived on planet Earth when we've had a global pandemic. I've never been here before with this. So I'm not exactly sure how to navigate through. I really am not quite sure what I'm doing. And I find a lot of comfort knowing that Paul and Silas and Timothy, they weren't quite sure what they were doing. They had a directive from the Lord. And that directive from the Lord was, listen, here's the message of the gospel and there's the world and go. And they had another directive from the Lord. Jesus said that the wind blows where it wishes. And you don't know where it's coming from, and you don't know where it's going, and such are those who are born of the Spirit. There's going to be a leading that takes place by the Spirit of God as we walk with the Lord. And so Paul, he thinks, we're going this way, and the wind blows. And God says, no, we're not going that. Oh, then we're going to go. No, that's really not where you're going. So they keep marching. They continue west. If they go south, they go home or into the Mediterranean. If they go, the Lord said, no, on north, they've already been east. And so the only thing is we'll just keep going west until we run out of space. And they come all the way to this city called Troas. And Troas is on the water. And so they've really just literally ran out of real estate. And they come and they stop. And there's no indication given to us as to how long they're in Troas. We have no way of knowing. It's just one verse to the next in our Bibles, but it literally could have been months just waiting. Like, Like, we don't know what's next. We're just waiting upon God. We're just, the Lord told us not to go to these places, and so we don't know what's next. And in the midst of that, God provided direction. He gave a vision. And in this vision, Paul saw in Macedonia, which is across the Aegean Sea, in northern Greece, and there was a man in the area of Macedon, and this man was saying, hey, we need help. And so Paul, you know, grabs his buddies and says, hey, I had a vision. Anybody know the difference between a vision and a dream? What's the difference? Okay, when do you dream? When you're sleeping. So when do you have a vision? When you're awake. That's the difference. Okay? Paul had a night vision. What are you supposed to be doing at night? Sleeping. So Paul can't sleep. Why? He's the leader of a team and he's leading them where he doesn't know where to go. So he's having trouble sleeping, and God speaks to him. And so he and his buddies, they take a ship and they travel across the Aegean Sea, and they arrive in Macedonia. And it's like, because we're not part of the story, it's super funny. If we're part of the story, it's terrible. But you have this Macedonian call, like this vision, like the Lord told us not to go here, and the Lord told us not to go here. And we came to the shores on the beach in Troas, and we're praying through the night, and I have a vision, and there's a man, and this man says, come. And you're thinking, oh man, this is going to be awesome. It's going to be amazing what God's going to do. And they get over there, and you read through the story in Philippi, and guess what you don't read about? Men. It's totally humorous. They go to do ministry, and there's a bunch of women hanging together. Now, there's nothing wrong with women. That's not the point. The point is, there was a vision about a man, and there's no man. When they finally meet a man, it's because they're in prison. And they lead the prison guard to the Lord. It's totally humorous, again, because we're not in it. But there's just this directing from the Lord. So when they finish in Philippi, now they start going south. And they just start traveling south from northern Greece, and they start hitting community after community along the way. They go to Thessaloniki, they go into Berea, and then in Berea there's some tension. Each place that they do ministry, there's tension, there's opposition, there's conflict. And in Berea, they make a decision that Silas and Timothy are going to infiltrate, sneak back into Berea. They're going to go, there's more ministry that needs to happen there. There's more discipling that needs to take place. And Paul, on his own, is going to make his way down south to Athens. So Paul goes down to Athens. It seems that his intention is to arrive in Athens and kind of relax a little bit and wait for the team. But when he gets in Athens, he's just like compelled. He looks out at this city, and the Bible says it was fully given over to idols. And Paul just couldn't control himself. And so he starts sharing the gospel in the marketplace. And as he shares the gospel in the marketplace, he has the opportunity to have what I think is the very first university debate between a believer and between, like, the university professors. Right? It's that Mars Hill thing that happens, and Paul shares the gospel there in Mars Hill. And again, things don't go real well in Athens. And so Paul makes his way 50 miles from Athens. He comes to Corinth. Okay, so this is the journey. It's been a long journey. It's been several months of journeying. It's been difficult. They've had some successful ministry. But now Paul is all by himself. Now, we push the pause button for just a second. Imagine the overwhelming sense of insignificance that might come over you if the Lord told you and two of your friends to go reach the world with the gospel. And so that you and your two friends, the church gathers together after the Sunday night service. They're like, oh, it's super awesome. These guys are going out with the gospel. Let's pray for them. So bring them up in the front. Everybody comes, lays hands on them, prays for them. People are giving you like encouraging words, maybe some prophetic words, and you're all excited. And then everybody follows you out the door, and you go out onto the street. They walk out into Lee Road, and they're all right. And they just stand there and just watch. You start walking down the road, just walking. They go around the corner. All right, they're gone. Okay, three people just went out to try to bring the gospel to the unreached parts of the world. And they're walking out, and the rest of the church guys go, all right, so who wants to finish lasagna and tacos? Like, they're gone, so the church comes back in. But like this, there's three people sent out. Now imagine you're traveling, and two of your buddies, there's like the call of God for them to stay in Berea. You're all by yourself. You're all by yourself. You're armed with the Word of God and the Spirit of God, and you're by yourself, and you are walking into a new city in a community you don't know a single person. And you think, how in the world are we going to impact this community for the kingdom of God? How's that going to happen? Let's sort of magnify that by understanding a little bit about Corinth. Corinth, like all the Roman cities, if you've ever been to see the remains of an ancient Roman city, they're all relatively the same. The Romans had developed a sort of a package city that they reproduced all over the place, in all of the areas that they conquered. And these cities, they would come in, especially like in rural areas when they wanted to make a statement. And they would build the city, and it would always have a wide road that you entered into the city with covered shopping on both sides. And it would all lead toward the center of town. And the center of town was like the seat of government. And there would always be some sort of theater for what's the word I'm looking for? Entertainment. Thank you for your help. So but I'm hanging out on a ledge here, and you guys are not helping. So there was some place center of worship. Corinth was like a very prominent city. It's estimated that the population in Corinth was roughly 250,000 people, which I understand is about the same population as the city of Orlando. So this is not a little place. And it had the street, and remember, it's not a highway, there's not a bunch of cars on it. It's a walking street, and that walking street was, you know, like almost as wide as this room, like at least 2/3 of the width of this room. And with covered shopping on both sides, and then it all led towards this hill, and this hill sat like 1,800 feet above the city of Corinth, and on top of it was a massive temple to a false god, and riddled throughout the whole community were these temples to false gods. And you got this guy, like this Jewish rabbi, converted to Christ, lost his job, and he's now, you know, all by himself, and he's walking into the city like, this is overwhelming. How in the world are we going to impact this city? How are we going to ever win a single person to Christ, much less have an influence in this city? The city of Corinth was marked by several things. In the ancient world, it was known for several things. Number one, spiritual confusion. There were so many temples in Corinth. It was like they couldn't even decide which false god to worship. There was just all sorts of spiritual confusion. There was immorality. In the ancient world, Corinth was known as the immoral place. Now, keep in mind that sort of, in ancient Rome, promiscuity was very prevalent in ancient Rome. And even among a culture like that, still it was like, oh man, Corinth, that place is licentious. You got to be careful of that place. So it's spiritual confusion. It's known for its immorality. It was also known for its tolerance. Tolerance is not a new thing. The Romans, to a large degree, were very tolerant. They tolerated just about the worship of just about anything, and just about any behavior was acceptable. Like it's okay to behave however you want. And it was also marked by opposition to the gospel. You find it really interesting that in a community where it seems like anything goes, I mean, literally, they have a temple that is filled with temple prostitutes who part of their worship and part of those that worship this god are to be engaged in practices with prostitutes. In a community that that's okay, they get upset about the gospel. Like that's amazing, isn't it? I was recently in a part of the world where I was amazed. I was shocked because I didn't expect it, but I was amazed how incredibly secular the community was. And I had a realization while I was there. It seemed to me like, and again, I was just putting my toe in the water, but that you could do anything that you wanted in this community except preach the gospel or speak against the government. Like any of those two things are out, but everything else was in. And I think Corinth was kind of like that. So as we watch or imagine Paul by himself stepping into this community, it's like filled with spiritual confusion. It's filled with immorality. It's filled with tolerance for just about anything but opposition to the gospel as it's presented. That's what Paul walks into. Now, we're also told, Paul himself tells us kind of how he felt when he walked into the city. Let me share a couple of verses with you. Okay, this is 1 Corinthians 2, verse 3. Paul writes to them, he's writing to the Corinthians after the fact. He wrote, "I was with you in weakness, in fear, in much trembling, and my speech was not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but the demonstration of the Spirit and power." So, hey, Paul, how'd you feel when you walked into that city? He says, "Well, I was scared to death. I felt weak. I was fearful. I was even physically trembling as I came into that city." Listen to some other verses. It's not going to get better. He says, "I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened beyond measure above strength so that we despaired even to life." Like, that's where we came from, and it didn't improve. He wrote, "We were hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed, perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed." He said, "When we came to Macedonia," that was in northern Greece, he said, "We had no rest. We were troubled on every side. Outside was conflict, inside was fear." He says, "Therefore we don't lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, but our inward man is being renewed day by day." That's rough, isn't it? That's a situation. So it's like the outer situation is you're walking in to this overwhelming city. How in the world are you ever going to impact people for the kingdom of God? And internally, Paul's just getting wrecked. He's struggling. And so it's to that situation that I want to draw your attention to what Jesus has to say to Paul. Look at verse 9, chapter 18, verse 9. "Now the Lord spoke to Paul in the night by a vision, 'Do not be afraid, but speak, and do not keep silent.'" Do not be afraid. So what do we know Paul was? Speak and do not keep silent. So what do we know Paul wasn't doing? Speaking. And what was he doing? Keeping silent. Good job, class. Okay, so, God, I mean, seriously, God is addressing the very issues that Paul has. He's in this situation, and he's afraid, his own admission elsewhere. And even though he's been commissioned to open his mouth and communicate the gospel, there is a sense his fears are restricting his desires. They're holding him back from being able to accomplish the very thing that God had sent him to do. And so Jesus meets him in the night, and Jesus says to him, "Paul, you don't need to be afraid. And Paul, you can speak. You don't have to be silent." Look at the next line. He says, "For," this is why, "I am with you, and no one will attack you to hurt you, for I have many people in this city." The Lord tells him three things. He says, number one, "I'm with you." So that should be comforting. Number two, "I'm going to protect you." And then number three, he makes this amazing statement. He says, "I have many people in this city." Now, here's the King Jimmy version of that statement. Here's what he's saying. He's saying the city of Corinth is filled with people that Jesus knows that don't know Jesus yet. The city of Corinth is filled with people that Jesus knows them. He knows their names. He knows their situation. He knows the number of hairs that are on their head, right? He knows their uprising. He knows their down-sitting. He knows their thoughts when they're far off. He knows everything about them. He knows their situation. He knows the things that would be impeding them from coming to Christ, the struggles that they're facing, whether they be something that is social, whether it be an intellectual conflict that they have, whether it be some sort of hurt that they've experienced, whether it's just simple ignorance that they have not yet heard the message of the gospel. He knows every single thing about them, but they don't yet know him. That's a powerful statement, isn't it? Paul's discouraged. He's afraid. There's, I mean, one sense. So who's heard of the Pavlov's dog? So Pavlov's, that's like some cruel experiment where you give positive reinforcement to an animal for doing certain things and restrict the positive reinforcement for other things, and then the animal will behave, right? It's behavioral adjustment. And so, listen, the same thing kind of with our children. I remember my oldest son, he's a wonderful young man. He's as stubborn now as he was when he was little. And I can remember when he was just a really little guy, and we had the range and the stove, and it was pretty old, and the seal was not real good. And so if you turned the stove on, not only would it cook for you, but it also served as a heater for the rest of the house. Okay, so as a result, we really needed him to understand that you just don't touch that. So we're in the kitchen, Christy and I and him, he's the only one we had at the time, and he reaches up to kind of touch the handle of the oven. And so I go, oh no, bud, can't do that. And immediately he, like, the switch flips. And so he's like, yeah. And so he reaches for it again. I go, no. He reaches for it again. And then it was like the hand slap thing, right? You know that. And so, no. No, and he just keeps doing it. And finally, like, 5, 6, 7 times. And I mean, his hand's all red. My hand's red. And then finally he looks at me. And, I mean, he's like this big. Like, and he looks at me, and he sticks his hand out like this, and he goes, no. like he's looking at me like, seriously, Dad, you think this is going to deter me? Right? But we understand that there's something like, if you keep doing something and it hurts every time we do it, at some point we're going to stop, right? Unless we're as pig-headed as my oldest son. But at some point, like, if I know, like, if you touch that, one of the things that I really don't like, I don't like to be shocked. I hate that feeling. Like, I, and if we got to touch something, like, I don't want to do, I've been shocked enough times, and I don't want to do it. And it's just like, no, like, somebody else, you touch it and see if it's working. Like, I don't want anything to do with it. So listen, here, Paul, every community that he's gone into and he shared the gospel message, he's got scars, right? There's difficulty that he's endured. He's been in prison. He's been beaten. And now he's in Corinth, and he's looking and he's just going, I really don't know if I want to do this again. I really don't know if I want to stick my hand out and get slapped one more time. And then Jesus speaks to him. And Jesus just says, Paul, this city is filled with people that I know, but they don't know me yet. Couple thoughts on that. Number one, is that's kind of always the case. There's a wonderful story. It's in John chapter 1. It reads like this. Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him, and he said, behold, an Israelite in whom there is no deceit. And Nathanael said, and again, we don't know the inflection as to how Nathanael said this, but he said, how do you know me? Could have been like, how do you know me? Like, you think you know me, right? Or it could have been like, how do you know me? Right? Like you know my name? Hey, we don't know the inflection. We just know he says, how do you know me? And Jesus answered, he said, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. And Nathanael says, Rabbi, you're the Son of God. You're the King of Israel. Right? I mean, what we're seeing is whatever Nathanael's doing under the fig tree, I have no idea. Okay, I know what I was doing under the fig tree. I know what my life was like before I met Jesus. But what we're told is that Jesus knew what was going on. He knew Nathanael before Nathanael knew him. And that's always the case. The city of Orlando, the, you know, Orange County, the 1.3 whatever million people live in Orange County, like, is filled with people that Jesus knows them. And they don't know Jesus yet. And we have been commissioned by Jesus to go into the world with the message of the gospel. But spiritual confusion and maybe immorality and maybe tolerance and maybe resistance to the gospel causes us to want to recoil, just like Paul did, right? And so Jesus, I think, would say the same thing to us. He'd say, listen, I've got a lot of people in this city. You know where they came from? Let me read another verse to you. This is 1 Corinthians 6. Again, Paul writing to these people. And he's writing now to a church. Okay, a growing body of believers that he has to address some issues in their life, like any body of believers. But he's writing to them, and he's going to write about who they were before they came to Christ. Listen to this. It's powerful. Paul writes, 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived. Fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, homosexuals, sodomites, thieves, covetousness, drunkards, revilers, extortioners are not going to inherit the kingdom of God. Ready for it? And such were some of you. Okay? Wait a minute. What was that church made up of? Paul said, at least some of those guys filling the seats were thieves and adulterers and fornicators and drunkards and revilers. Like, that's, so when Paul is told, I've got so many people in this city, Paul, this city is filled with people that I know, but they don't know me yet. What do they look like right now? Well, they look like drunkards because they haven't come to Jesus yet. They look like revilers. They look like those that oppose the things of God because they haven't come to Jesus yet. Do you understand? It's like Paul is needing to understand that all of those behaviors that would cause Paul to maybe recoil and not want to go out with the message are the very thing, the very people that Jesus died to save and that are ultimately going to be part of this church. Did you understand? And it's also kind of scary if you're a visitor in this church of Corinth when you hear this message. Like, am I sitting next to a thief? But so the question is, how are these guys going to be reached? You got this one man in a city of 250,000 people filled with spiritual confusion, filled with immorality, all people behaving in all sorts of random ways opposed to the things of God. His friends haven't shown up yet. How in the world is he going to reach them? Well, he's going to reach them because he's armed with the gospel. In 2 Corinthians 4, Paul wrote this, if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. So he recognized that if the people's blindedness to God and their behavior that reveals their blindedness is really a spiritual issue. If they're veiled, it's because the God of this age has blinded their eyes. And so he goes on to say this. He says, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they're mighty in God to the pulling down of strongholds. And so he recognized we have a weapon that is going to counteract the behaviors. It's going to remove the veil from somebody's eyes. In Matthew chapter 16, a very familiar verse, Jesus said this, I say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Okay, he says, hey, Peter, on this rock, the person of Jesus Christ, I'm going to build my church. So God says, I'm in the process of building my church in the world. How is the church built? Well, people, just like the Corinthians, hear the message of the gospel. They put faith in Jesus Christ, and the sanctifying work of God through the Word and the Spirit begin to work in their life. That the church is being built. Now, he says, because I'm going to build my church, Peter, I'm going to give you a key. And this key has the ability, it's like a master key, and it has the ability to unlock every heart. That key is the gospel. Years ago, when I first kind of was getting involved in ministry, I was helping out in the youth ministry at Calvary Chapel in Costa Mesa, and the pastor, the youth pastor, invited myself and a handful of other guys to join him early on Wednesday mornings, and we were going to go through the Book of Nehemiah together. So we met at like 7 in the morning on Wednesdays in his office, and we would just sit down together, and we just went through the Book of Nehemiah together. And And it was a wonderful time. It was really a time where I learned a lot about the Bible, learned a lot about how to read the Bible, how to share the Bible. It's from that that I had my first opportunities to teach the Bible. So it was this wonderful time in my life. And one of the guys, one of the other young men, remember I said that it was a long time ago, and I was a young man at that time, so trust me on that one. And one of the other young guys, his name was Frank. We lived close to each other. It was about a 20-minute drive to the church from where we lived. And so we drove together often on Wednesday mornings. And one Wednesday morning, we pulled up. We got there early, and we got out of the car. We're just goofing around, just fooling around. And, the door to the office is locked. And so Frank just took out his house key. And as a joke, he put his house key. He slid it into the key slot, and he turned it, and it opened the door. It was like, oh my gosh. So then we started going around the church, and Calvary's campus is quite large, and we started going around and sticking the key in, and it opened every door. See, the Calvary at that time had master keys at different levels. And so, certain employees had a key that was a submaster, and they could open everything that they were allowed to get into. Then there was a high master, and the high master key opened everything. Frank's house key was a mimic model of the high master key for the whole church. Okay? He just random. Like, we could go anywhere we want. There were people, like, except for, I think, maybe Chuck and Romaine, I don't think there was anybody else on the campus that could get where we could get. Okay? We had this key. So we had to go tell Romaine, like, sorry, but this key worked. They had to re-key the entire church. Every door in the entire church. Because listen, we had been given a key, and this key would unlock any door. Do you understand that that's what Jesus is saying? He's saying, I'm going to build my church, and Peter, I'm giving you a key. And the key that will unlock a hardened heart, the key that will unlock a confused heart, the key that will unlock, blind eyes, will open people to the gospel, or to Christ, is the message of the gospel. And as the gospel's proclaimed. And so Paul would go forth with the gospel message. And as he shared the gospel message in the city of Corinth, people who had been living in darkness were coming to light. They were coming to faith in Christ. Let's do two more things as we wrap up. Number one is I want to look a little bit at how it was that Paul used the key to unlock the work of God in the city of Corinth. So how did he use that key? I want to suggest a couple things for you. First of all, he looked for a way to connect with people. Take a look at verse 2, Acts 18, verse 2. It says, he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, and his wife Priscilla. And verse 3, so because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for by occupation they were tent makers. So he found a way to connect. His first connection was he found this couple that, well, they had the same job he had. So what did he do? He got a job and he worked among the people. Got right in among the people, working with them. Years and years ago, before I was a pastor, I was a butcher. Okay, which is a perfect prep for being a pastor. Okay? Because listen, you learn how not to look at sheep. I can tell you that a pastor and a butcher look at sheep differently. Right? Pastors look for, are the sheep okay? Are they well fed? What can I do for them? And butchers look at them as, hey, those are well fed sheep. I'm hungry. Right? So it's very different. But the job to be a butcher, I was a butcher in a grocery store, and that job opened this way. I got a job as a box boy at a grocery store. And I actually liked it. I got to go outside and get carts, and I got to bag groceries, and I was just happy doing that. And I did that only for a handful of weeks, and the manager of the store came to me and said, hey, we've got an opening in the meat department, and we'd like you to take that opening, and basically your salary will double. Okay, I was like 20 years old, and so my first response to her was this. I said, I actually kind of know some of those guys in the meat department, and I really don't want to work with those guys. They're kind of foul-mouthed, and they're crude, and I'm not sure I want to be around that environment. And I said, but I'll pray about it. So I went home and I, just like I said I would do, I sat down with the Lord and I said, God, there's opportunity, but those people are crude. And the Lord said, yeah, that's the very reason I want you back there. Like, all the reasons that you're telling me you don't want to go back there are the very reasons I want you back there. Like, they're sinners. Yeah, that's the point. There's a message that'll redeem them. And so I came back the next day and I said, well, I prayed and I think the Lord told me I'm supposed to do it. And when I went into it, let me tell you that everything that I expected to happen, happened. And more than that, there was one guy. He knew I was a believer, and so he would start, you know, we were cutting meat, and he would start talking to this guy over here, but he was really talking to me. He'd go, hey, I heard this joke, and he would just pick the most crude and foul things to talk about, just because he knew I was the Lord, just to try to get some sort of reaction out of me. And it was just like, awesome, you don't know, I'm praying for you, okay? There was just the stuff that was everything that I anticipated. But you know, over time, I think I had an impact. One of the guys got demoted and moved out to a different store because of some really bad behavior. And his life started to fall apart. Again, I'm like 20 years old. He's like 35. If anybody 20 here? Anybody 20, 21? Okay. Yeah. Okay. 35-year-olds are like 100, right? It's like walkers are next. And I mean, it's like, you might as well be 100. There's no difference between 35 and 100 when you're 20. So this guy, he calls me and he goes, man, my life's a wreck. What do I do? And I end up getting to pray with this guy to lead him to the Lord over the phone. Now I'm not suggesting that everything in the meat department was successful or that I won every battle. Okay. I'll tell you a whole bunch of other failure ones. Those are a different Bible study. I'm just pointing this out, is that the very reason I didn't want to go in is the very reason God wanted me there. And so Paul got a job among the people, got around the people. We also read in verse 4 that he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath. So not only did he get a job, he went into the synagogue. Do you know, earlier in chapter 17, we read that Paul had a custom when he went into a city. Remember that verse that says, Paul went into the synagogue to preach the gospel as was his custom? Do you know why that was his custom? Because it was an open door. Paul had an open door. This is the first synagogue I've ever preached in. I normally don't get invited to synagogues to teach. I've been to Israel lots and lots of times. I've never, ever been invited to speak in a synagogue. And there's one simple reason for that. I am a Gentile. Okay, I'm not probably going to have that open door. But am I going to have an open door? My open door is going to look different. Paul looked for a way to connect with the city. Number two, he allowed himself to be moved by the Spirit. Just like the Spirit led him out of Galatia and to Philippi. Look at what he says in verse 5. When Silas and Timothy had come from Macedonia, so they came and met him, Paul was compelled by what? The Spirit. The Spirit of God moved him, and it moved him to communicate the word. He uses this phrase. He says, I am innocent of the blood of all men. That's a phrase taken from the book of Ezekiel. Remember Ezekiel gives that illustration of the watchman and how the watchman is supposed to watch the horizon to protect the city, and that the communicator of the word is supposed to speak the truth to the people. When Paul says, I'm innocent of the blood of all men, he's saying, I've communicated the truth of the gospel. He's saying that the Spirit of God moved him to communicate God's word to the people. The third thing that he did, not only did he connect with the people, not only did he allow the Spirit of God to stir him, to move him, but he also was persistent. He was persistent. He didn't give up after the first or the second or the third time that there was difficulty or failure. Look at what we read in verse 11. He continued there a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. A year and 6 months. That's a long time, isn't it? That's a long time to be in a difficult setting. It's a long time to face challenge and opposition. But Paul continued. He was faithful in that. So the last thing I want to do is I wrap up. So we're kind of on the descent. You can put your tray tables up and kind of be ready to land. But we are living in very interesting times right now, aren't we? I mean, my experience, we've never walked this road before. And anytime we live, or anytime we face a challenging season in a community, or in our case, in the world, it provides unique opportunities for us to be able to bring the gospel. And that if we see ourselves like Paul did, like, listen, I'm just a guy. I'm armed with the Word of God and the Spirit of God. And there's a whole world out there, maybe even in your own home, of people that don't know the Lord and maybe even somewhat hostile when you try to present the things of the Lord. Or maybe in your workplace or just, you know, in your, you know, sphere of influence. And you think, I don't know, how am I going to possibly do this? I want to encourage you. Jesus would say, I have many people in this city. Jesus knows them. He knows everything about them. And the behavior that might cause us to want to recoil from them, Jesus knows that behavior. He's not surprised by it. I don't think it affects him much at all. He didn't, you know, Jesus didn't recoil from the lepers or the tax collectors or the prostitutes. He was right with them. He never even seemed to get on their case for it. Because that wasn't the issue. The issue was faith in Christ, new birth, and transformation by the Spirit of God. That's what they needed. And so I want to encourage you in that. We've got unique opportunities. And then I want to encourage kind of the leaders of the church here in something that I think the Lord kind of gave me this morning. And that is in the book of Acts, as the church birthed. And it was in a hostile environment. It was in a difficult environment. And it says that they met daily at the temple, and they were breaking bread from house to house. Remember that verse? It was that they were looking at their community and the unique situation of doing church in that community, and they were making alterations on how to effectively do what God had called them in the midst of the challenging season that was in front of them. And so for all of us, like as we looking forward into, hey, we don't know what this week's going to be like. You know, I have friends all over. I have friends that minister in Israel. In Israel, they're under a confinement right now where you cannot gather with more than 10 people in any one location. All the shops are closed. All the sites and everything, most of the industry shut down. How do you minister to people in that setting? We got to figure out a unique way to do ministry, right? In California, they have a 250 max gathering. Everything's bigger in Texas, so Texas did 500 people. Okay? True story, you can look it up, right? And so we can anticipate that, you know, we're going to be hearing similar things like that in the coming days or weeks here in Florida. And so we got to look at, it's not like people don't need to hear about Jesus, and it's not like believers don't need fellowship and encouragement and ministry, right? So we just go, okay, well, what does that look like, Lord? How are you going to lead us? How are you going to direct us in that? Because the world needs Jesus, and we need Jesus. So Father, thank you for your word tonight. Lord, I confess that I feel a lot and often like I imagine Paul feeling walking in that city. Lord, insignificant, overwhelmed, understaffed, under-equipped, and yet, Lord, you seem to be very confident in putting the treasure of the gospel in our hands. You seem to be very confident that the world can be impacted, that our communities, our families can be impacted for the kingdom of heaven with vessels as weak and as challenged as we are. And so we thank you for that, Lord. And we just pray, fill us fresh with your Spirit. Equip us for that which is ahead in Jesus' name. And Lord, we would also just pray for your hand of grace and mercy to be upon those that are ill. Lord, all over the world, we have friends, we have family members, we have those that are part of the family of God all over the world that are impacted. Lord, we pray that you touch and heal the sick. And Lord, we pray that you would give grace, multiple grace, Lord, to believers to impact their world in the midst of this season, God. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.